Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verse 18 through 31 today. It's actually been about 5 years since the Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth and left. And so he's writing them to tell them some certain things. He begins the book by telling them it's Christ who makes you holy. It's Christ who gives himself for you. Therefore, you have his righteousness simply by faith. But then, as we studied last week, there's divisions that are happening in the church. And so Paul says, you know, I think I have to teach you again about grace so that you rightly understand how this works. Because, of course, rightly understood, the gospel humbles you and me and it exalts God and nobody else. So let's pick up at 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to read verse 18 through 31. And remember that this is God's word. This is not man's thoughts about God, but rather God's word to his people. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm an ordinary man, speaking to ordinary people. But we ask this day that you would give to us the help of your Holy Spirit so that as we open your word, we might have the ears to hear what your Spirit says. And Father, would you be willing to use a wretched, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus so that we might exalt your name and find all of our hope in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. From the very beginning, from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the sin that mankind most commonly commits is the desire to steal from God his proper place, to steal from him his authority. Adam's sin, of course, was to take the forbidden fruit and to eat so that he might be like God. The Bible tells us that Adam's hope was to be wise like God, and yet really in his thirst for wisdom, mankind just continues to show himself foolish over and over again. And so Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they both teach us that God cannot be known through human wisdom. God has been clearly revealed, and yet what mankind does from the very beginning is not really pursue God, not really pursue a relationship with God, but instead pursues wisdom. So that in wisdom we might become like God, or in other words, usurp and take the exaltation that belongs to him. And so one way you can think about the Old Testament is to think of it as God continually teaching mankind that his foolish ways of salvation are infinitely wiser than the very pinnacle of whatever man can think of. God uses foolish means to actually rescue us from self-saving, to direct us from self-exaltation, to direct us from pride, and then ultimately In our pride, we just avoid God. Think about Noah. It's not raining. Nobody's ever seen a flood, but God says, make a big square box and put animals in it, and I'll save you and your family. Consider Abram, a man who's born and raised in Ur of the Chaldees. He's never worshipped the living and true God. He's only worshipped pagan gods his entire life. And the Lord comes to him and says, I'm going to give you a land that you've never seen, and I'm going to give you descendants that you can't imagine, and I'm going to give salvation to you and your family. Moses, a murderer, who has a speaking disorder, I guess, and God says, I want you to go to the wisest, most powerful man on the face of the earth, and you tell him to release his entire free labor workforce. Because I am going to save you and this entire nation. Or David, God sends the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse. And one by one, they go from oldest all the way down to youngest. And the Lord keeps saying, that's not the one. That's not the one. That's not the one. Samuel says, is there another son? Oh yeah, yeah, I've got a boy. He's out watching the sheep. He's in the field. But he's young. And God says, that's the one that I want to lead my people. And you see, that's actually the way that God does it. God brings about salvation for those whom he loves. And it's always through these really silly, ordinary means. Why does God do that? So that people never get to boast. Never get to take the glory that really belongs to God. Men and women never find peace and joy and contentment or power through reason, through striving, or even traditional religion. That's precisely what God intended. And so our text this morning tells us that only gospel salvation leaves room for God's exaltation. And so there's 3 points from our passage this morning. We're going to look at a stumbling block, a choosing God, and then finally a pleasant people. We begin with a stumbling block, and here I want to ask you to consider a tall mountain. It's steep, it's high, and the mountain has at the base some really clearly marked trails. And those trails, at least from the bottom, it looks like they all go up to the top. And there is a trailhead over here that's called effort, and then there's another trailhead over here that's called sincerity. And then on the back side of the mountain, there's a trailhead that's called goodness, and then over here, there's one more trailhead that says, the opinions of others. And there's a man at the base of the mountain. He's got this fantastic gray beard. And his name is Worldly Wisdom. And he is there at the base of the mountain to direct people up the mountain, to go climb the mountain. He says all the trails will lead to the top, but some trails are really more suited for one person over another. And all these trails represent the ways that mankind tries to reach God. The ways that mankind tries to know God. But of course, as you know from Genesis 3, the heart of it is really to usurp God. And to try to be God. And our old gray bearded friend represents the message that the world tells you. There's many ways to climb the mountain. There's many ways to know God. You simply choose the path that is best suited for you. And into that kind of thinking, the Bible speaks. This is the way the world has sought God since the very beginning. It's the classic wisdom of the world. And the Apostle Paul says that man-made paths never lead to God. Look at verse 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, God knew long before the Apostle Paul, long before this church in Corinth even existed, that people in their pride would strive to find God by human means, and in finding Him, they would hope to displace Him by human wisdom. And it's fair to say that in our day, the chase goes on. Now, worldly wisdom comes under a different name. You find it under self-fulfillment, or progress, or enlightenment, or advancement. And people begin to imagine that really the pinnacle of human existence would be if I personally, or you and I as a people group, could far exceed those who went before us in previous generations. The wisdom of the world tells us that we're making moral and social and cultural and spiritual strides. It's as though we're trying to build another tower called Babel. You know what we should do? We should build a city with a tower that reaches heaven. Let's make a name for ourselves so that the whole world knows how great we are. Well, there's a clue in the text that gives you the sense of the futility of this pursuit of fallen world. There's an interplay in our passage between power and weakness, between wisdom and folly, and the world demands and only respects power and wisdom. So God says, I'm going to rescue my people through weakness and folly. The original audience of this passage was familiar with the concept of rhetoric. You may not have studied rhetoric unless you come from a classical education. But they would have understood the way that words build on one another and that the way that those words can create cogent arguments based on wisdom. And just as in today's world, wisdom is used to create a sense of power over weakness. This strong argument demolishes this weak argument. Worldly wisdom, however, can only think in terms of power over. Power over the lesser ones. So good ideas rise above lesser ideas, and then theoretically what happens is mankind continues to advance, and this power over weakness causes us to truly become a great people. But then you have to ask yourself, is power over truly an advancement of wisdom? For instance, you may ask a tiny baby that's aborted in a womb whether the concept of power over is really wisdom. You might ask a child who's trapped in the wickedness of human trafficking whether mankind is really advancing morally and spiritually and socially. Are we really getting wiser? Paul says, verse 18, power over is an endless pursuit, and it's the endless pursuit of those who are perishing. And into the world's wisdom, this power over concept, God inserts a new revelation of His own. And this is power, but it's power for salvation. And it looks to the world's weakness and folly. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You know from your study of the Gospels, Jesus goes around and He does many miracles on earth. But for skeptical people, there's never, ever enough miracles. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has just healed a man with a withered hand. And the scribes and Pharisees come to Him after He's done this miracle, and they say, do one more. Give us one more miracle so that we can know whether you really are sent from God. Jesus says, you know, it's an evil generation that needs a sign to believe in the Son of God. Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Here's your sign. The Son of Man is going to be placed in the belly of the earth for 3 days. But you should know that the people of Nineveh, when they saw that sign, when they heard the preaching of Jonah, they actually repented of their sins. You're going to see a greater sign. And will you repent? Something greater than Jonah is here already. Paul says the Jews want more signs in his day. They want experiential religion, because experiential religion is really the kind that feels verifiable. Because when I can feel Him, or when I can hear Him talking to me, or I can recognize some powerful event and His ways, then I feel like I can figure Him out. Then I can know God. Then I can believe upon Him. Whereas the Greeks are seeking wisdom. They sought a God that they could understand. A God who is reasonable. A God who they can conceive of in their imagination. If I'm honest, I can really relate to the pitfalls of the Jew and the Greek. Maybe you can too. To be honest with you, it's easier to trust God when He does powerful things in my life, when He proves Himself to me by evidence. It's easier to trust Him
when his care is verifiable, when I can see it, and I don't simply have to believe it, because really I love signs. I love God showing himself to me that way, don't you? But then also, like the Greeks, I appreciate God most when he's logical, when he does things that make sense to me. I like to shape God into my image. I like it best when he does things that I expect him to do at the timing that I ask him and expect him to do it. Because that appeals to my reason. The Bible says these are twin roads of the same idolatry. And in both cases, it's really just God on my terms. One road is experiential religion, and the other is reasonable religion. And the Bible says that God doesn't let fallen man, in his fallen wisdom, figure him out. This is why he drops a cross, an obstacle, right in the road, in the middle of human history. So that if you actually want to meet God, you must stumble over the cross. If you actually want wisdom, you must deal with the cross in the middle of the road. When you come to realize that you can't make sense of God, when you realize I actually can't figure him out, when all of your own favorable thoughts about yourself and all the pride that you carry around still leaves you feeling empty and lost and confused, you trip over the stumbling block of the cross. It's like when my sweet wife does a huge load of laundry and places the basket in the room. And for several days, I try to walk around it, keep tripping over it. At what point am I going to get over myself and actually deal with the thing that's sitting in my way? Well, it seems to be that that's why God gave us the cross. Because the very absurdity of it makes an obstacle in your way that you eventually must deal with. To the Jews in Paul's day, a crucified Messiah is an absolute oxymoron, because it's not possible for a shamed one who's experienced such public humiliation to likewise be exalted. And the Greeks, they do not discuss the cross in polite company. It's sort of a throwback to a more brutal time in the culture of Rome. You see, it doesn't make any sense. You can't get around it. You can't avoid it. Which is precisely what God intended. Look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the power of God is revealed at the cross, so that you and I learn not to live by the wisdom of the world, which demands a power over. Do you want to know why there's been so much oppression in human history? Because that's the wisdom that mankind has. That's the best we can come up with. I'll conquer somebody else. I'll oppress somebody else. I'll enslave somebody else. And that's the best you got. God's wisdom is not power over, it's power for salvation. To those who are called, the power of God and the wisdom of God exposes that the very lowest foolishness of God is still infinitely higher than the pinnacle of man's wisdom. Only gospel salvation leaves room for God's exaltation. So you got a stumbling block, and then next you got a choosing God. Take a look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. As it happened, I guess, in the church of Corinth, not many of the believers there were really movers and shakers in the city. And that's useful. I mean, maybe you identify with that. You might find yourself in some of these descriptions and you say, you know, I'm greatly relieved. I'm not wise by the world's standards. I'm not powerful. I'm not really a very impressive guy or girl. That's me. But if that's primarily how you read the passage, you might actually miss the intent. You see, the passage would then only be useful if the person feels that they were a nobody. What happens if you were somewhat well received by the world standards, or you were, in a sense, powerful or kind of a big deal? What if you were strong, high, and mighty? What if the world did love you? Then you'd miss the intent of the whole text. See, the problem in Corinth is self-exaltation. The problem is boasting, trying to connect yourself to Apollos or Paul or Peter. But Paul's point is that God has actually done two things. He's had two tactics in human history to keep God's people from boasting or exalting themselves. The first is what I just talked about. It's what we covered in point one. Nobody could have ever figured this concept out. Nobody could have ever thought up a gospel like this. Nobody could ever say, I'm wiser than somebody else. If God doesn't drop the Son of God and this wretched cross into human history, nobody would have ever been saved. If you want to be saved from your sins, you believe on this thing that the world thinks is crazy. But the second design of God that keeps us from boasting is that you didn't choose God. I mean, God chose you. If you're saved from your sins, it's really only because God chose you. No sinful person is spiritually smarter or wiser or even a teeny bit better than someone else. Salvation is not so much about you. It's about a choosing God. It's hard to swallow. Take a look at verse 24. To those who are called. Verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Verse 27. God chose what is foolish in the world. Verse 27 again. God chose what is weak in the world. Verse 28, God chose what is low. It's a hard doctrine. A difficult one to believe, perhaps. It's not hard to find. It's all over the pages of the Bible. But this is election. This is predestination. This is God, who, from all eternity past, from a heart of loving kindness, chose to save some of the many undeserving people who would ever live. God chose to place His love upon the obviously undeserving. And they are not those that the world would have chosen. This is God's wisdom. So that no human being could ever boast about having been wise enough to choose God Himself. So if you belong to Jesus Christ today, I can honestly say, praise God, because the world wouldn't have chosen me, but for some reason the Lord in His kindness did. This may be a new idea to you. It may be surprising to you. It might kick against your logic or your reason or your hopes. You may just say, I don't really want God to be that way. But the Bible says that God's a choosing God, and the reason that He is a choosing God is because only gospel salvation leaves room for God's exaltation. I'm going to borrow something right now from Tim Keller, who I think also probably borrowed this from R.C. Sproul, who at some point borrowed it from Martin Lloyd-Jones, Cornelius Van Til. I'm going to borrow from all these guys to explain to you what's going on here. When you boil down all of the major worldviews, there are really only three concepts that remain. There's relativism, there's religion, and then there's the gospel. Relativism, which is the tone of our day, says that everything is relative. That truth is relative for each person. There's no absolute truth. And if we can all agree that no one has the cornered market on truth, then you and I can live at peace. You can have your truth and I can have my truth. And the theory is, of course, that we'll all get along. That's the prevailing worldview of our day, and I suspect that it's filtered into your thinking, whether you know it or not. Well, the trouble with relativism is that relativists can only get along with those who share the same view. For instance, if you believe that there is a God who has a moral law, if you believe that there is a moral standard that determines right and wrong for human behavior,
then your particular view is judged as intolerant because you're making an absolute statement. But you see, if everything's relative, then tolerance has to be relative too. Therefore, you don't have any basis to tell me that my truth is wrong. The relativist has to violate their own relative views in order to stop you from holding the view of absolute truth. Who are you to judge that I can't hold this view? It's my truth. And so the point is that everything can't be relative. And you know that inherently. I think I've been giving this absurd illustration for probably 20 years. Let's just say that I love to hit people over the head with shovels. You should laugh. That's mildly funny. That I enjoy hitting people over the head with shovels. Well, in a relativist worldview, you don't have the right to tell me that my love of hitting people over the head with shovels is morally wrong. How could it be wrong? It's my truth. But you might say that's absurd. Well, why is it absurd? Because if everything is relative, then you don't have the right to infringe on my own truth. There is no standard of right and wrong. God knows, of course, that what happens is that the relativist gets to sit in pride, thinking that he or she has found this moral high ground, a place of tolerance that's previously been unseen by other generations, but I've found it. Only gospel salvation leaves room for God's exaltation. And then, of course, there's religion. Religion says, I have found the way. And if you were more like me, you'd find the way too. Doesn't matter whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism. Doesn't matter if it's Catholicism or even standard Southern free will Christianity. In each of those, you have to be wise enough to find God. And so if you press a religious person on why they found God and someone else didn't, it will inherently expose this underlying pride. Why are you a Buddhist? Because I figured it out. Why were you able to figure it out and this guy didn't? Because I understood it. Well, why were you able to understand it and this other person didn't understand it? You must be more wise. You must be more humble. You must have been more able than the other guy who didn't figure it out. Why are you a Christian? Because I chose Christ. Why did you choose Christ as your Savior? Because it made sense to me. Why did it make sense to you? Because I was able to figure it out. Why were you able to figure it out? Surely you must be more wise, more humble, more able than the next guy to figure this thing out. That's the basis for religion. And deep down, somewhere, you have to be a teeny bit wiser, a little bit better, a little bit more humble than this guy or this girl who didn't get what you got. And then there's a whole other thought. And it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Totally different from the other two options. Because in the true gospel, you didn't do anything to get yourself to God. You weren't smart enough to figure it out. You weren't humble enough to be willing to accept it. You weren't wise enough to find God. Instead, verse 24, God called. Verse 27, God chose the foolish. Verse 27 again, God chose the weak. Verse 28, God chose the low. Why are you a Christian? You're either saved because you're just a tiny bit better than the other guy, or a miraculous, beautiful love was given to you in that God chose. That's how the gospel is totally different. The only way that anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ is that God chose to save you from your sins. God alone opened your spiritually blind eyes. I wasn't wiser than anyone else. I wasn't more humble than anyone else. I wasn't more able than anyone else. I get no credit for this at all. Salvation says that all glory belongs to God. God saved me from my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, and only gospel salvation leaves room for God's exaltation. A stumbling block, a choosing God. We're going to close with the results. This results in a pleasant people because the gospel works this way. Take a look at verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so the world seeks to be God by way of pride and wisdom. But the gospel works through this weakness and folly. Because of God, you're found in Christ. So that frail, needy sinners get what only God could give. Which creates a new and refreshing kind of gospel culture within the church. And you notice it inside the church and you notice it outside the church. And the Lord's not going to leave us as He found us. Inside, as we relate to one another, we know that neither of us, you or me, has any righteousness or holiness or ability to save ourselves. Verse 30. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our holiness. Jesus is our redemption. You and I were simply both orphans, and we were adopted because the King came down into the slums where you and I lived, and He decided in love to pull us out. He's not going to leave us. But He'll change us, continue to sanctify us, so that you and I recognize there's absolutely no place for pride in the church. I wonder if you have been so humbled by the gospel that all your boasting is really just in Christ. If that's all you have to boast in, then God will grow in you this aroma of gratitude, an aroma of humility, and that will develop in the culture of the church internally so that you become pleasant. Because there's no pride. There's no power. There's no exaltation except in Christ. Likewise, if you've been so humbled by the gospel that all your boasting is in Christ, then the Lord will make you a pleasant people to the world outside as well. And the relativist is so desperately worried that if you have an absolute standard, that you're going to use that standard to judge other people, that you're going to become unloving and intolerable. They're actually worried that you're going to become religious. That's what they're afraid of. And the religious person gets to sit in the high spot. And he's bothered that the rest of you wretched peasants didn't figure out what he has already figured out. Bothered that you prideful people haven't yet been willing to humble yourself the way I was willing to humble myself. Bothered that even though you're totally able to choose God, you still are so stubborn that you wouldn't do it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ creates a people who know that salvation is simply by grace alone. And so you don't go out into the world and face it with condemning judgment. You don't meet unbelievers with disgust over their lost state. You don't meet these perishing people as enemies. You meet them with compassion and need. Because you see, what's utterly mine now in Christ changes the entire tenor of my heart. The whole tone is different. I have no pride left. It's Jesus. And that's it. And if not for Jesus, I'm still an enemy. But in Christ, understanding this gospel, I am made to be pleasant because I've simply been humbled by God's unmerited favor cast upon a sinner who didn't deserve it. And so it is. Praise that's worthy of God alone. Because only gospel salvation leaves room for God's exaltation. Let's pray.